We're turning back in the Word of God today to the book of Galatians and the chapter 3. Book of Galatians, chapter 3, challenges for Christians. And the challenge is to remain standing when others are falling. To remain standing when others are falling, or to contend for the faith. Galatians 3 and 1. I would, just before we read that, emphasize we have this little booklet available at the doors of the church today. Why do the five solas matter today? Reformation truth, Bible truth. Make sure you get one and pass them on. They're free. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? With the Word of God before us, we'll bow together in prayer, please. Heavenly Father, we pray for thine enablement today. It is only by thy Spirit that thy word will go forth into hearts and minds. So come by thy Spirit and apply the truth, and give us grace to follow thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Rowland Hill once began a sermon like this. The other day, he said, I saw a drove of pigs following a man. This excited my curiosity so much that I determined to follow. To my surprise, I saw them follow him to the slaughterhouse, so I said to the man, my friend, how did you induce those pigs to follow you here? I had a basket of beans, the man said. I dropped a few beans as I came along, and so they followed me for the beans. Rather crafty, very cunning, without a doubt. But let me step in immediately and make the obvious necessary application. That is a clone of the method the devil uses in deceiving the minds of men. With numerous eye-catching allurements, he appears in front of that unsuspecting sinner. He captures his attention, stirs up his imagination, offers him the promise of great things. And so he entices him and ultimately ensnares him in his carefully led trap. What a foul method to use to draw men and women to such a fatal end as he draws them. How terrible and how foolish to be caught in it. And how frequently the devil employs this tragic tactic. Way back in the year AD 55, when the Apostle Paul was lifting up his pen, writing his epistles, and he wrote this particular epistle to the church in Galatia, writing to the Galatians, the devil had been going about his deceitful work. A number of false teachers had entered into the Galatian church. They had been welcomed with open arms, and so too had their evil doctrines. The result? The people in Galatia had turned aside from the gospel. And that's why we have Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? So Paul is sparing nothing, holding back nothing. He is going straight in for the jugular here, using strong words, pulling in stern and severe and searing terms. But these kind of words were needed. The people in Galatia needed them then. The people in the United Kingdom need them now. For the words of Galatians 3 and 1 can be taken up and with good warrant directed to the consciences of many persons who were sitting in so-called churches sprinkled across the British Isles and here in the province of Ulster, and so we could write here, O foolish Ulster men, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? May this charge never need to be leveled at us. And the only way it will not be leveled at us is by the grace of God, because God must give us grace to stay standing when others are falling, because it's not beyond us to fall alongside all of them. How will we prevent it? How do we arm ourselves against this great apostasy? Well, our text in Galatians 3 and 1 maps out the way. Notice carefully, first of all, how the text draws our attention to a peril that is deceptive. A peril that is deceptive. O foolish Galatians, Paul wheels here, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth? I don't think anybody nowadays talks about being bewitched. It's an old word, but an intriguing word for all of that, and a very meaty word as well. And the way that Paul uses it here in Galatians 3 and 1 carries the sense to mislead by an evil eye, and so to charm. Or to so fascinate a person as to lead them down into evil doctrine. Now, that's exactly what happened in Galatia. They'd been misled by an evil eye. They'd been charmed. They had been fascinated. And that fascination had drawn them right into the arms of false doctrine. The area of Galatia was populated in Paul's day by two main groups of heathens, the Gauls and the Greeks. And those were heathens, Gauls and Greeks, that had literally been at one another's throats until both of them were overcome by a whirlwind invasion, and they became yet another province of the all-conquering Roman Empire in the year AD 26. Now, to this turbulent province, Paul came around AD 53, and he came to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was going to be an uphill task, but God had sent him, God was with him, and by the amazing power of the Holy Ghost, converts were made in Galatia, and churches were established. Now Paul, having fulfilled his preaching tour, moved on, and it was then that this big problem surfaced. False teachers came along after him, filled the void that he had left, wreaked terrible havoc within the ranks of the Galatian churches, and they brought those people into spiritual bondage. First of all, they dragged them into the bondage of Judaism. That system of false teaching that made the people want to cycle away back into the old rites, such as circumcision, and to the old sacrifices under the old law. And then there were others, and they came with something rather novel and new. It sounded good. The bondage of Gnosticism it was, though. A group of people who said, we have more knowledge, better knowledge than anybody else out there. More has been revealed to us than anybody else in society. And that word Gnostic, it means knowledge. So we have superior knowledge. Do you know what that knowledge did to them? It caused them to turn to the Word of God, reject the Bible doctrine about sin, repudiate the truth of Jesus' incarnation. God was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. It caused them, that so-called knowledge, to ridicule the twin truths of human guilt and of divine atonement. They threw it all out. These errors, then, were being taught in Galatia, and believe it or not, it's clear from what Paul writes, the Galatians were seduced by them, fascinated, taken in by the evil eyes to imbibe evil and error. This apostasy caused great grief and surprise and anger to Paul. Professor John Eady explains cause grief that so many had been led astray, wonder that they could have been so easily imposed upon, and anger against their plausible seducers. And then the same Professor Eady says as well about Paul's letter that he wrote to correct all of the errors coursing through the churches in Galatia, how eloquently Paul warns the Galatian churches to value their liberty and hold it fast. How he scorches with a holy indignation the covert enemies of a free salvation, the introducers of a mutilated and fettered gospel. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth? Paul was devastated to hear of their apostasy. Anybody who has any degree of knowledge of church history will know that the problem that affected the Galatian church in the first century is not a one-off. It has happened many times before. Israel, in the days of the judges, read the book of Judges, there's cycles going on right through the book. The cycle begins with rebellion against God's law, then there's repentance, then there's reformation, but that cycle is no sooner completed until another cycle takes its place. See him again, more rebellion, then more repentance, then more reformation, and that goes right through the book of Judges. And that's been happening right through the centuries, right up into our current century, the 21st. True Christianity shrugged off the challenges and errors of Judaism and Gnosticism in the early days of the church. It embraced the message of the gospel of Christ again, submitted to the discipline of the Word of God again, followed the paths of holiness of life and religion again. And you know what happened then? It paid for that in a whole series of brutal persecutions, starting around about 67 AD by the notorious Roman Emperor Nero. You know what Nero did to the Christians. Some he nailed on crosses, some he sewed up in the skins of wild animals, and then threw them out to the fury of dogs. Others were smeared over with combustible material, and then he used those people as torches to light up the darkness of the Roman night. And what began with Nero continued through a further 9 Roman emperors over a period of 250 years, and it only concluded when Constantine came to power in the city of Rome. And what happened then? Under Constantine, not under the persecutions, under Constantine, you had apostasy. Abominable apostasy. Because what was happening? The devil's tactics were changing against the church. He was replacing this whole program of persecution, savagery from the outside, with one of seduction from the inside. Because when Constantine became emperor in AD 313, he abolished the edicts that had been passed by previous emperors endorsing the persecution of Christians, threw all of that out. He restored all the places of worship that had been taken from the church. He compensated her for everything that had been confiscated from her. He even went so far as to make a profession of Christianity himself. But it was all a sham. It was just the devil sneaking onto the scene, dressed up as an angel of light, pretending to be a friend of the church, while all the time plotting to demolish it. And within a short space of time, well, it became an honor, a badge of distinction, to become a Christian. The best positions in the state were reserved for Christians. A white garment, 20 pieces of silver, were promised by Constantine to every new convert. You can see where that would have gone, and where it did go was here. Christianity became compromised and corrupted. People were not foolish in one sense, and they worked out. A profession of Christianity is the one surefire guarantee of gaining wealth for myself, of gaining honor for myself, rank within the Roman Empire, and so multitudes proclaimed themselves as Christians. As many as 12,000 men were baptized in 1 year in Rome alone. But what was happening was they were coming in to the body of the church, and they were bringing in superstition, and they were bringing in idolatry, and they were bringing in to the clergy and the bishops an arrogant spirit, and the simplicity of the New Testament church was being replaced with worldly, unbiblical pomp and ceremony and ritual. In other words, Constantine so compromised and corrupted the Christian church in the 4th century as to put in the foundation for that vile system that we recognize today under the name of popery. And as the years rolled on, the situation deteriorated even further. The people became increasingly bewitched by Romanism. To quote the words of Spurgeon, "Then came up all the superstitions of Rome. That awful midnight, dark with murky clouds, which covered the church for ages." This awful midnight of the superstitions of Rome showed no sign of dispersing until the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. Yes, there were lights in the darkness along the way. God had preserved a remnant, but only until the days of the Protestant Reformation, when it gathered momentum and it became like a juggernaut that was unstoppable. It came crashing onto the scene in a blaze of biblical light in the 16th century, and men of the stature of Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, John Calvin, William Farrell, John Knox, and others burst onto the scene. And when they did, the midnight of Rome was shattered. Gospel light began to beam brightly over Europe again, and the true church of Jesus Christ purified itself and spread magnificently. Of course, it wasn't easy. Much energy had to be expended. Many trials had to be endured. Much blood had to be shed. Because kings and queens, enraged by the success of the Church of Jesus Christ again, stood up and put many of God's people to the sword, burned others at the stake, imprisoned others, hounded them out of their territories and dominions, and did their utmost to cause the work of Reformation to collapse. They launched the Counter-Reformation under the control of the Jesuits. The Inquisition was set in motion, and what rivers of blood began to flow then. According to some, the whole number of persons massacred over the last few centuries has amounted to some 50 million. Through the Inquisition, the Waldensians, about 1 million of them wiped out, 100,000 by the French within 3 months, 150,000 in Ireland in 1641, and so the figures rack up, the people being slaughtered. But despite the fact that the Inquisition followed the most grisly course for 600 years and more, that it was supported by a chain of some 80-plus popes who all were crying out and blessing the work of slaughter, that it claimed thousands upon thousands of victims whose only crime was to believe the Bible, despite the fact that Rome has not changed its oppressive claim to be the one universal church, despite the fact that she is known as a cesspool of immorality, and it runs that sin of sodomy right up into the skirts of the Vatican, despite the fact that she is not adverse to sponsoring violence to further her cause when she can, despite all of that. This century has witnessed a whole succession of Protestant churches, so-called, clambering for positions on the ecumenical bandwagon. And that wagon is destined to pull up onto the Pope-kissed tarmac or tiles of St. Peter's Square in the Vatican. Now, it's practically unbelievable that this should be the case, given the long history of Roman cruelty and corruption. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? How could you fall for this? How could you be taken in by this deceit and destruction? I have a book in my library, a book of sermons by a former preacher in First Derry Presbyterian Church. Money donated by the Queen built that church after the Presbyterians had taken such a notable role in the siege of Derry. And in April 1890, those sermons are published by Reverend James Cargan. And he said, "We stand beside the good and grand old men like the Waldensians, Albigenses, Huguenots, Covenanters, banner bearers in the Lord's sacramental host." And you know what he'd heard, James Cargan, at that time? Some of his congregation were attending services in the Anglican Cathedral. And he said, "You thought you were safe in a so-called Protestant church?" Through his preaching, he said, "I have showed you this is very far from being the case, as these Anglicans do not hold Protestant or evangelical truth on any of the essential doctrines mentioned above, and they are quietly moving on the incline Romeward." That was over 100 years ago. He said, "I hold no priestly authority and desire to exercise none over any of you, but having made clear to the average intellect and conscience the dangerous errors held by these men, should you or yours continue to patronize these services, the responsibility must be all your own." You wouldn't get much preaching of that style today in that denomination. But we can't be smug. We could and should consider ourselves, lest we also be tempted. "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." Now, how do we resist the advancement of Rome, the snares of apostasy in our day? What is the preventative of apostasy? Well, doesn't Paul draw attention to that in our text today in Galatians 3 and 1? "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you." Having spoken about a peril that is deceitful, he trains our attention on a preservative that is demanded, a preservative that is demanded. The people in Galatia had Christ preached to them. The kind of language Paul uses here, "before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth." Well, I'm sure there were no billboards back then, such as we know them today. But that's the kind of wording he's using. as though this huge billboard had been constructed within those churches. And he's saying, you Galatians know how I preached Jesus Christ to you when I was with you, and I did it with simplicity, I did it with plainness. I might as well have printed a massive poster executed in bold capital letters meters high as I preached him to you. Dr. Duncan used to speak with distaste and disgust of those who around him preached Christ in a misty, foggy, cloudy, confused sort of way. And Duncan used to say, they preach that the death of Christ in some way or other had some sort of connection in some way or other with the salvation of men. That's what people are preaching today, if they even get so far as mention the word salvation. It's all cloudy. It's all in code. There was a woman I know very well who attended one of these churches and said, when asked, is the gospel preached? Well, you would need a decoder on your lap, but yeah, it probably is preached. There's a whole myriad preachers who specialize in this kind of obscure, odious preaching today. Paul never spoke of Christ like that. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1 and 2, he emphasizes the character, the content of his preaching. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with the excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And what Paul did at Corinth, he did everywhere. He preached Christ's person as God and man. He preached his work as the only atoning sacrifice. He preached him risen and pleading before the throne of God for his people. He preached him as our substitute. That was his main doctrine. All men and women are sinners. Christ bore our sin in our stead, suffered the full penalty that was due to it by his sinless sacrifice. God is satisfied, and all men and women who will step forward in true belief and in true repentance are saved. Substitution, justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, without any works altogether. What a doctrine! In the words of the hymn writer, they kneeled, my Lord, upon the tree, left him dying there. Through love, he suffered there for me. 'Twas love beyond compare, crucified, and kneeled upon that tree with pierced hands and feet and side. For you, for me. Paul preached that with plainness, with the kind of plainness that he's able now to say to the Galatians, you will remember when I was there, Jesus Christ was evidently set forth before your eyes. So clearly it was that as Paul was preaching, it seemed to them Jesus Christ was there and the whole atonement was happening in front of their eyes. So close was the cross brought to them. But the problem was, they later turned their back on that sight. They lost their appetite for it. They became rather bored with that message. The attraction of it was lost. And they ran to embrace the rites and the forms and the ceremonies, the enticing words, the opinions, the philosophies that the leaders of falsehood carried into the church. What a disaster! And this is what we need to guard against, moving away from the crosswork of Jesus Christ. It has been said the cross is the school of orthodoxy. endeavor to keep there. If you want to be kept right and sound in the faith, the first thing is to get the right subject fixed in the center of your hearts. Jesus Christ crucified. That's what Paul did. And if we get a firm hold of this truth, work it well into our soul, feast upon it, let it occupy our meditation in the quiet place, we'll be more than a match for anything man or the devil can throw at us. We'll have a fully functional detector of false doctrine when it comes. And we'll be injected with boldness to take a solid stand against error. This is the preservative: Christ and Him crucified. A final comment. It concerns a perversity that is deplorable. A perversity that is deplorable. Paul branded the people in Galatia who had turned their backs on Christ and chosen to follow falsehood as foolish. And that pained him to have to write that. Oh, foolish Galatians. Who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? John Henry Newman was born in London, 21st of February, 1801. The son of a banker with Huguenot blood. Became a preacher, John Henry Newman, in the Church of England, but convinced that denomination wasn't Catholic or apostolic or had any real authority, he resigned from the University Church in Oxford, and after a number of years hesitating, joined Popery in 1848. In 1879, Newman was made a cardinal. The irony was this: whenever John Henry Newman was about 30 years of age, while on a tour of Europe, he wrote the hymn that you'll recognize, "Lead Kindly Light." Amid the uncircling gloom, lead thou me on, the night is dark, and I am far from home, lead thou me on, keep thou my feet, I do not ask to seem the distant scene, one step enough for me. The night is dark then. Well, for him it was to become darker still when he dropped down into the blackness of Roman Catholicism and he couldn't claim for a second that God's kindly light had led him there. What folly. What perversity. Oh, foolish Galatians. May we be prevented from following in his footsteps. May God preserve us from leaving the holiness, the happiness, the heaven that is to be gained by following Christ and by obeying the truth. May God give us grace to stand, no matter who else falls, and only by God's grace can we stand. We'll bow together in prayer. And our brother Morris will lead us now in prayer.
We'll just bow in a word of prayer. Our dear Father, we thank thee indeed for the glorious Reformation. We thank the Lord for all that happened in those centuries before, and, O Lord, throughout Europe. We praise thee, Father, even for every remembrance of the Covenanters, the Puritans in England, the great revivals in Wales, and so on. Father, we thank thee even for our own day. We thank thee for faithful preaching down through the years. And we pray, O God, in our own hearts, Lord, that you'll keep us close to thee, abiding under the shadow of thy wings, and, O God, believe in the word of God. Lord, keep us from being deluded are taken on by false doctrine. Help us, Lord, indeed, to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. We thank thee, Father, for all your blessings. And we thank thee for all that you've done for us, and, Lord, all that you're going to do. We do pray in these days that you'll send a mighty awakening. Lord, that you'll come again in great power. And, O God, you'll visit your people. And, Lord, you'll visit this land of ours. And, O God, we will see an awakening that we have only heard about before, but that we'll see it with our eyes, and that glory and honor will come to thee. Remember again, Father, the sick in this house. We do pray for them all. Remember, too, Hazel Gordon and our sister Elner. We pray thy hand upon them. Remember again the family on Wednesday. As dear May, would be our body would be laid to rest. But we thank thee, Father, her soul is with Christ, which is far better. And we thank thee for every remembrance offer. Now, Lord, we pray you'll dismiss us in thy fear and with thy blessing, for Christ's sake. Amen.